appreciate the songs that were selected and we all got to sing together. You put some thought into that. And appreciate that very much. I want to say hello to everybody who's come on this Friday night to study the Bible and to worship God. My wife Kim and I have visited here while we've been vacationing in the area, but we're really looking forward to this weekend and the special things that are planned. And you all gave me some special assignments to deal with. And I guess I want to say thank you for that. But I've sweat bullets over these lessons. And to talk about the family, just you kind of think somebody's going to say, well, who do you think you are to be talking about the family? And so I just want to tell you from the very beginning that what needs to be said on this subject is over my head and it's over your head. We are all striving to do better at this. And no matter where we are in life, Kim and I have two grown children and four grandchildren. And we've been married about almost 37 years. And we're working at it. Both of us are. And I think it's true for everybody. And so I am thankful for the opportunity to talk about the family, to have studied about it, to have some things to say. But my job this weekend, I want you to know, is what I really believe the job of every preacher is. And that is basically to get out of the way. And I mean that my job is not to impart wisdom from Phil Morgan. If that was what you wanted to do, I wouldn't have come, and you'd be disappointed. My job is to say what God has to say about this important subject. And I want to be listening. And I know Kim's listening, and we all are. And as that happens, then God speaks. And we want to hear what he has to say. And no matter how old we are, our ears are working the same way. We say, I want to hear what he has to say, and I'll make whatever changes need to be made. And so however long you have been married, God expects you to be responding to these sermons just as surely as the youngest person here who can think about these subjects is going to respond to them. It's the same way. Speak, Lord, your servant is hearing. And so you examine your heart and your life in light of these things, and I will too. And I know you all have prayed for this meeting, and God has heard our prayers many times, and the saints at Newcastle are with us here in their prayers too. I'm looking forward to what God can do as we study and think with an open heart and a willingness to apply these things to our life. I don't know. There's no telling what God can do with these days and what we will consider. But it is with faith in that kind of God and that kind of response to prayer that I am really looking forward to our time together. We're going to start this series of lessons where we really have to start. Can't start talking about a family until you start talking about marriage, and so we're going to begin there. I want to say first that the family is under assault. I guess you wouldn't have planned this series of lessons if, in some way or another, that wasn't your conviction too. In the early 1990s, I made some trips to the Soviet Union and got to see what communism looked like as it affected the family. And then more recently, I've been able to go to Sierra Leone, West Africa, a Muslim country. And I've been able to see what Islam does to the family. And of course, like you, I grew up in this country, and a lot of things are changing. I'm 63 years old, and I've seen a lot of changes in just this lifetime. We watch what secular humanism, if that's the right label, whatever it is going on here, is doing to our families and the expectations that people have for what family is, or whether even family is needed. And what I want to say is whether communism is at work trying to dismantle the family so as to create dependence upon a state, or whether it's Islam that allows for four marriages, and the chaos, the heartbreak, the confusion that that brings to people growing up in that, or whether it is humanism. There is a breakdown all over the world, as best I can determine, and I'm not surprised, because it's really not communism or Islam or humanism that is the enemy. The real enemy is identified in Ephesians chapter 6. We are in a battle, in a spiritual, we're in the world battling a spiritual enemy. And he is quite skilled at taking on different forms, however necessary, but he's attacking the same thing all the time. And it's not just in our age and our time that this happens. It's always been the case. And when you stop to think about it, the family, the home, is protected from this mass defining of things that socialism might do, or Islam might do, or some philosophy might. The defense against some mass thinking is the family. In this home, no matter what's going on around your home, in this home, you and your wife can decide that the Lord is going to call the shots there. And so since in this thing that we call the family, there are character is developed and a sense of right and wrong emerges as mom and dad raise their children, and priorities in life begin to take shape, and personalities are developed, and attitudes toward the poor, how you look at the blessings that you have, all these things, all these really important, life-changing things begin to take shape in the home, in the family. So who is surprised? Who is surprised that Satan takes aim at the family to destroy, to dismantle, or to change it in some way, when there are so many important and fundamental things that have eternal ramifications? Those things begin to happen in the home. So, yes, this is tough. We're living in tough times. People always have. And we're talking about what's got to be guarded. And as we look at what the Bible has to say about this subject, we'll see God knows it ought to be guarded. So may we work prayerfully, may we work with our open Bibles, may we work talking to our spouses and our children, and may we prayerfully resolve that as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. That pledge, that resolve has been, is, and will be under assault. So buckle in. Don't expect it to be easy. But resolve that you'll do what's right. Resolve that you'll own this territory. And it'll be to the glory of God. And I hope that when we're through talking about this on Sunday evening, that your resolve in that way is stronger and clearer than it is right now. And you help me do the same thing. This discussion of marriage is a tough one, just as is so many of the other lessons ahead for us. because I'm still trying to do this in a better way. And it would be really good for Mark Russell to be up here talking about this subject, or somebody else. I would love that. I've got this assignment. And so I am empowered, I am encouraged to do the best I can, because my job is to say what God has to say. So I understand that. The second thing that gives some fire in my gut about all of this is that I have seen children who have to climb out of such a deep hole in order to function in this world. I was a volunteer at a youth center where kids have gotten in trouble with the law came. I was a volunteer there for 10 years. I've been working as a volunteer at a prison in Newcastle where the sex offenders in the state of Indiana go. And I've been teaching a Bible class there for 14, 15 years. I don't know how long it's been. And I've seen kids who are bitter and angry, and they don't really know why. But they have no sense of family. These young men never been guided by a responsible father who has any concept of what love and guidance and training is needed. No concept of that. And they grew up with not only a strange idea of what a family is, but they've not been given some of the essential things necessary for success in this life. Things that God intended a properly functioning family to provide. And so however hesitant I might be about this subject, we've got to say something. I've got to say something. Because there are kids everywhere crying out for the kinds of homes that our society is robbing them of. And so we call upon mothers and fathers to listen to God and follow what He has to say. Let me begin in talking about marriage tonight by just presenting some preliminaries, some just basic things. And then I want to talk about some things regarding the husband, some things regarding the wife. I want to say a little bit about those who are widows and those who are divorced. And then I will conclude what I want to say. And I'll try to go through all of that pretty quickly. And then with this lesson or any others, I'll stay here or I'll be at your disposal anytime you want to talk about these things further. Or I know Kim feels the same way. So don't limit, if you'd like to, don't limit this discussion to what you hear me say. But we'd love to talk with you afterwards if you want to. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took out of his ribs and closed up. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God made marriage. God made marriage. And He alone can guide us or teach us about all that He hopes marriage to be. All of its potential. The significance of a husband and wife devoted to the Lord. And what can happen from that. God is the one and is the only one who has the right, who knows how to do this, to guide that couple and eventually that family to all of the good that God sees possible for them to accomplish in this world. We need God. Marriage came from God. Man without woman, as this passage says, was the first thing the Bible identifies as not good. And the resolution to that problem came again from God. And what He did with this man was to bring him into the closest of relationships with someone who was not like him. This woman's not like him. Every cell in her body is different than his. She doesn't think exactly like he does. Her purpose was not the same as his. The way they were created was not the same. And God saw that man needed a social, brought him into a social relationship, and introduced him to love. Not just this warm, fuzzy, physical affection, but ultimately introduced him to love, which meant learning how to develop friendship with somebody that you often bump into, someone who is different from you. And someone that you make sacrifice, I mean, love requires sacrifices and communication and the development of the ability to understand each other and move together to higher levels of friendship and love. And all the difficulties of that, all the time that it takes, all of the bumping into each other that's involved, God saw that that's what man needed. Now, sometimes we might wish it was going to be easier than that. We'll see. You get to the closest of relationships by faithfully devoting yourself to serving the Lord and working by His guidance with the one God has given to you. And that's what happens here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, there are a lot of, in addition to the introduction here in Genesis chapter 2, there are a lot of passages that deal specifically with marriage. There's one in Deuteronomy chapter 24. There's many passages in the book of Proverbs. The Song of Solomon has a lot to say about the marriage relationship. You come to the New Testament, and Matthew chapter 19 comes to mind as a passage that talks about marriage. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has a good bit to say about that. 1 Peter chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5. We'll talk about some of those even yet this evening. And there are marriage passages. But what I want to say is that so many marriages, even among Christians, have problems, not because of a failure to understand and apply a marriage passage. I mean, the solution is not going to be, in a struggling marriage, the solution is not really going to be, let's study Ephesians chapter 5 more closely. Let's read through the book of Proverbs more closely. What I want you to consider is that marriage problems, serious marriage problems, prolonged problems, exist because there are people in this marriage who are not being very good Christians. They're not being very good Christians. I mean, the golden rule, for instance, that you're to treat somebody else like you'd like to be treated. That's not a marriage passage. But think how many points of conflict would be immediately resolved if both people decided, I am only going to treat my spouse like I would like to be treated if I were in her shoes. Or I'll treat him like if I was in his shoes. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's this beautiful passage about love. You hear it in wedding sermons or ceremonies a lot. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not keep a record of wrongs, suffering. Love believes the best, hopes the best, endures. Love never fails. You know the passage. That's not a marriage passage. That's not a marriage passage. In fact, that's talking about what is needed when Christians bump into each other in local churches. And there is jealousy and envy, and congregations begin to have some trouble. What they really need is love. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a passage that's to guide us in our relationships with people. And therefore, it has a bearing in how we're supposed to handle things with our spouse. And so many times, marriage problems exist because people aren't being they're not applying what the Bible says about Godward living, about someone who's trying day by day to be filled with the fullness of Christ, to be led by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness is the fruit that's born when the Holy Spirit is allowed to teach and to guide and to lead an individual's life. And when that approach to living is abandoned, then what happens is there's somebody who's not very gentle, not very kind, not very patient, not very loving. And it's not because they've neglected some marriage passage. They're not being very good Christian. They're not understanding the kind of life that is to exist as God is leading and teaching. And there are other passages. I'm not going to take time to elaborate on them. But If you're taking some notes, write down 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, there where it says the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome, and goes on to describe some other things. Okay, Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome. And then there's a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, where again, describing Christians in general, there's not supposed to be any anger. A lot of other, it's quite an interesting list that's found there. Not a marriage passage. And so as you think about this subject tonight, marriage, I want you to see a broader responsibility. That in your marriage and me in mine, God is calling upon us to bring into this relationship what it means to be a Christian. If there's anybody in this world who knows who you are spiritually and where you are in your walk with Christ, it's the person you're married to. They know, they see it. And what God calls upon you and me to do is to resolve that we are going to be, in the eyes of the one who knows us best, we are going to be someone who is, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, who's been raised up with Christ, and who is seeking things above, who has set their mind on things that are above. In fact, Christ is our life. Are we perfect in that? No, we're not. But that's what we want. That's where we're going. And nobody ought to see that any more clearly than the one to whom you're married. Okay, so the first thing I want to say about all this kind of basics, God's to be at the helm in all this. He is from the very beginning of making the marriage relationship and guiding it in these fundamental ways. The second preliminary I want to say, and I want to say this clearly, but I want to say it carefully. I know I must be careful in all that I say on this, on all these subjects. But what I want to say is this. Marry a proven Christian. Marry a proven Christian. Now, I know that there are many exceptions to that. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and maybe verse number 7, is an example of someone who is married to an unbeliever. And that unbeliever can be won to Christ. Now, I don't know you all. I may be talking tonight to some people who are in Christ now because of the godly influence of your spouse. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is... that's your theme song. You are who you are because of the process described there. My mother and father-in-law. My father-in-law is one of the elders at Newcastle, and when they got married, my mother-in-law was a Christian and my father-in-law was not, and he learned the gospel in Germany and was baptized and came back, and so I understand the good that can be done as God's teaching about this subject is applied. But in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the Bible talks about this being yoked together. I'm not saying here that I think that passage is talking specifically about the marriage relationship. But I do want to say something about what it is talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? In an important task, whatever it might be, believers and unbelievers have nothing in common. And in these important tasks, that needs to be clearly understood. And I think no one would speak more loudly. In fact, I'm thinking now of my mother and father-in-law and others the same. However they came to the marriage relationship, and however it was that they came to Christ, often it's those people who would be the first to say, you need to marry somebody who's a Christian. You need to marry someone. You are sharing that. You're helping each other go to heaven. It's going to be a tough one. You need the help of someone who's going to be pulling in the same direction. And you bring children into this world. And you want more than anything else for those children to grow up to know the Lord and to love the Lord. And independent of you all, to serve the Lord, make a difference in this world to the glory of Christ. And in order to accomplish that, you want that work shared with somebody who understands that serving the Lord and going to heaven is the most important thing in this world. Now, what I said at the beginning of this point was marry someone who's a proven Christian. And that is, so as to sort of draw attention to the fact, to the young man who sees a pretty young lady and she's a Christian, and so he decides he wants to be with her, and so he needs to go to church, and he's at church for a little while, and he finds out you need to be baptized, and so he's baptized, and all along he wants to be with this pretty little girl. Well, okay, he was baptized, and we trust he did that in the right way, and that he is in Christ. Okay. Well, what I want to urge is that independent of you, marry someone who has shown the ability to serve the Lord. That does not depend on you at all. They're going to love the Lord. They're going to study their Bible. They're going to pray. They're going to try to do what they ought to do. And seek to marry someone who, independent of you, is trying to be a faithful Christian. And then you work to be the person you ought to be in the sight of God and watch how God brings together two people who are trying to serve the Lord and uses them to the glory of God. Passages like Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14 call upon us to seek counsel. And so ask people, what kind of a young lady is this? What do you know about her? What kind of young man is he? What do you know about his background? Seek counsel about something as important as who you'll spend the rest of your life with, and seek to marry someone who has proven themselves to be a Christian. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I want you to look with me at beginning with verse number 3. And this is one of those times Jesus was asked specifically a question that drew him into a discussion about marriage. And we'll listen to what he has to say on this occasion. Some of the Pharisees, Matthew 19, verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus lived at a time when the thinking of people about marriage often drifted in the direction of divorce. And that's what happened. They wanted to talk to Jesus about this and tell us, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for whatever reason he wants to? And Jesus' response was, he didn't talk about divorce. He talked about the permanence of marriage. As God ordained marriage, it was to be a permanent relationship. What God's joined together, let no man put asunder. That and several other things contributed to Jesus making this very point. And there are consequences if someone decides to put away what God has joined together. And verse 9 describes some of those consequences. So marriage is a gift from God that's to be enjoyed in a way that that shows there is a commitment to a permanent relationship. Marriage is to be a permanent relationship. Now, there's these passages that talk about the husband's responsibility, and there are several of them. Let me just mention them, and then I want you to be turning your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 5. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, interesting passage. In the first year of marriage, a young man is not to be called upon for military service or other kind of civic commitments so that he might cheer up the wife whom he has taken. Wow. Young married men would do well to think about the wisdom behind the instruction like that. To devote yourselves to the happiness of your newly taken wife. Or 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7, where the instruction is for a husband to live with his wife in an understanding way. She's the weaker vessel, and if you don't do that, your prayers will be hindered. And so for the husbands here, a painful maybe memory is, have you ever tried to pray when things aren't what they ought to be with your spouse? I have. The most frustrating, difficult times to pray. There's something else I need to take care of before I kneel down to talk to God in prayer. And I hadn't done that. And things weren't right. And 1 Peter chapter 3 told me ahead of time, that's exactly the case. Your prayers will be hindered. Living with your wife in an understanding way. Seek to know her. Seek to understand how she operates, how she thinks. Not that you'll score 100% on that test, but you seek to understand her and live with her in an understanding way. That's the responsibility. Okay, a lot not to say about that. But in Ephesians chapter 5, look with me beginning with verse number 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Okay, from Genesis chapter 2, we if you'll let me bring one point forward, is that a man is not ready to get married until he appreciates his need for a companion, like God gives him when he gives him a wife. Until he is ready to see his incompleteness and his need and responds with appreciation for the gift God has given, he is not ready to get married. And the proverb writer talks about how you respond joyfully to the gift that God gives when he gives a man a good wife. He's found a good thing. And so this appreciation for her needs to be there. And Ephesians chapter 5 helps us see that a husband learns how to be a husband. Well, let me stop there. What I want to say is, you don't learn how to be a husband from watching how your dad was a husband. So certainly not from watching how television portrays a husband, or how your friends, maybe the people you work with, what they kind of do with husband stuff, how they conduct themselves as husbands. That's not to guide you on how you're to be a husband. This passage is really clear. A husband gets his marching orders by learning how Christ treated his bride. Christ and the church, that's the model. And in this model, this very passage says that the one thing, the key thing, the one that's emphasized in this passage, that a husband is to give to his wife is love. This is that word agape. This is the love that you see demonstrated on the cross. This is the sacrificial love. You're doing good for someone, and it doesn't really matter whether they deserve it. And it doesn't matter what they give to you. I mean, those things don't even figure into this at all. This love, this agape love, this is putting the welfare of the other person above concern for yourself. It's sacrificing for somebody else. And it doesn't matter who they are or whether they deserve it or not. And if you ever get fuzzy about what this love looks like, go back to the cross. And what you see there in Jesus is what a husband needs to give his wife. Husbands are to love their wives. And then as you read this passage, and I'm still in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is seeking in every way to present his bride pure and holy and without blemish and ready to present to God. And as I begin to make application of that, I think about what's said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We'll talk about this later in a future lesson, but the Apostle Paul says that Christ has begun a good work in the Christians at Philippi, and that Paul is confident that the Lord will continue that good work. And you know what? The Lord has started work in your wife. Don't get in the Lord's way. In fact, contribute to what the Lord is trying to do in her life. He has begun some good things, and he wants to bring it to completion. And so you roll up your sleeves, and without any regard for yourself, your comfort, your happiness, or all those other very selfish kinds of things, lay them all aside and think like Christ and resolve, I am going to help my wife in every way be what she ought to be, what she can be in the sight of God. I want to present her holy and blameless. I want her to go to heaven. And my work with her, my relationship with her, my prayers for her will be devoted to her going to heaven. And I learned to do that by watching Christ, who is the model for this and for success in this relationship. If I could say just a word about that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7, the part that talks about the husband. And he is to treat his wife as delicate. She is fragile, not physically or mentally or emotionally, but she is delicate like a piece of fine china. She's made in a different way than a man is. And he treats her in a delicate way. He must be careful not to crush her spirit, because a man can be strong, not just physically, but he can overpower people by the strength of his voice, or the strength of his will, or his temper. Be careful. The Bible warns a husband's got to be careful not to sin like that and not to crush his wife. He is to honor her. And he is to keep the relationship healthy and good in the sight of the Lord, so that that relationship helps his prayers and does not hinder them. And he must not be bitter toward his wife. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 9. If you've ever tasted anything that's bitter, Robitussin cough syrup. Maybe it was Vicks cough syrup when I was a kid. Oh, I hated it. It was bitter. You could see my face when Mom made me drink that stuff. A husband must not be bitter to his wife. He must not react with this revolt against however the problem has manifested itself. A husband must not do that toward his wife. Unresolved problems in a marriage relationship can lead to bitterness. Unresolved problems can lead to bitterness. So don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Learn to work through these problems and don't let them fester into things that will become much worse later. There are passages that deal with the wife and her relationship. One that's famous, but I'm not going to talk about it tonight, trusting that maybe many in this audience have read Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. That is the instruction given to a young man who is either a king or soon to be a king. And in order for him to be successful in his life, it is important that he marry someone who will be a good partner for the life that is ahead for him. And so it is his mother that counsels him concerning the wife to look for. And this inspired counsel is recorded beginning in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. This is the kind of woman you look for. This is the kind of woman that you try to be as you try to be the wife whose price is far above jewels. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the passage I mentioned very early on in this lesson. A faithful Christian woman is married to an unbelieving man. And she can win him without a word, without nagging, without hammering him all the time. But without a word, her holy, loving, modest, godly behavior on display day in and day out and toward her husband can win him to the Lord. So I want to say now, and I'll say it one more time before I'm finished here with the woman, there is great power that a godly wife has. Great power. When we read Ephesians chapter 5, we read there the Holy Spirit guiding us to understand that the place, the role that a wife plays in the marriage relationship is different. The husband is to be the head. The wife is to be in submission. She is to be in subjection to her husband. Well, they're two different roles. And they work together for success in marriage, just like leadership and subjection work together in every other relationship in society that results in things being successful. There's no difference in value or significance before God or anything like that. But there are different roles that are played. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the last verse, verse number 33 that I read, it said that a husband is to love his wife even as himself. And that's followed by this second statement. The wife must see that she respect her husband. And so the one thing singled out for the husband to give his wife is love. The one thing singled out that a wife is to give her husband is respect. He needs respect. And a wife is to give that as surely as the husband is to give what he has to give. She is to give that to him. Be careful, wives. Think about how you can show respect to your husband. Or think about how you can disrespect him. Don't embarrass him in public. Don't humiliate him in the eyes of his children. By your behavior toward your husband, teach your children to respect Daddy by learning how Mom respects Dad. And if he is struggling in this work of being the husband that he ought to be, then you lift him up. You can encourage him. You can help him to handle things in a better way, never trying to take his responsibility away from him, but helping him do that better. Your responsibility, wives, is to respect your husband. And before I leave this, I want to say that it does not depend upon whether he deserves that respect. Let me say that again. It does not depend upon whether he deserves that respect. Any more than the reverse. You heard me say a little bit ago, a husband's to love his wife, and it doesn't depend on whether she deserves that love. And a wife is to respect her husband, and it doesn't depend upon whether he is this wonderful, respectful person. He has responsibilities, he has roles in this home and in your life. And you are to understand that and respect him for that and help him do better in that. And do not wait to pass judgment upon whether he deserves that respect before it is given. You sure wouldn't want your husband to be deciding whether he's going to love you after he thinks about whether you really deserve that love or not. Those are challenging things, I know. But I want you to think about both what needs to be given by the husband and wife and the unconditional nature that the responsibility of giving that involves. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, if you'll turn over to that New Testament passage with me, and we'll look at these two verses real quickly, and let me say a word or two about a couple of the things mentioned there. Verse 3 talks about the older women and the kind of behavior they are to manifest and, you know, to carry out. But then it says, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So how a wife behaves toward her husband will say something about whether or not the word of God will be honored or dishonored by those who are watching what happens in your home. And relate to him and behave toward him in such a way that honors the word of God. And there are a couple of things about this, the teaching for a woman in this passage that I want to mention. One of them is the relationship, the responsibilities of the home. The woman, the wife, is the emotional center of the home. She's the hub. And people depend upon her. They come in her direction for rest and solace and encouragement. And this home, this place where family members come together, come away from the world, away from school, away from work, away from things, and they come together. This place has a name. And this place is the home. And this home has to be kept. It has to be cared for. Somebody has to do this. It's not the job of a nanny. It's not the job of a housekeeper. It's the job of a wife. The wife is given the responsibility in verse number 5, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to your own husbands, and so forth. And so the things that make this home a place of refuge and a place where you kind of get healed again to go out and take it on again, the one who has the primary responsibility there as ordained by God is the wife. And so there are some things that are not small. They're not insignificant. Food has to be there. Clothes, clean clothes, iron clothes, clean beds, place to sleep. You got to shop for these for food. You got to do a lot of things to keep this home clean. A place where the family wants to come, perhaps even a place where the family's friends want to come. What it takes to keep this is no small task. And it was the Holy Spirit who charged older women to teach younger women how to do that. So I just want to say what the Holy Spirit said about that. And so, if I can go back to Proverbs 31 for just a second. And after you read verses 10 to 31 and you see how this godly woman was so focused upon her home, it is not surprising at the end of that chapter, it says that her husband and her children rise up to bless her and say, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And those words come from a father or from a husband and from children who see, appreciate, and express their appreciation for what this remarkable woman is doing for them, for their family. Neglect things like that, and home becomes something that's cold and unwelcome and barren and not very helpful, and people tend not to gravitate toward it, but to move away from it. So I want to stress, among all the things taught in these passages, the Bible asks a wife to respect her husband and to attend to the things that relate to the home and its significance to the family. A woman possesses great power and influence to help her husband and to help her children become all that God wants them to be. And before I stop this evening, I'm about finished here. I know I need to stop. I want to say something about widows and those who are divorced. The Bible has a good bit to say particularly about widows. Anna was a famous widow crossed the life of Jesus very early on, and her story is told in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. And a passage that has come to mean a whole lot to me in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 4. When your parents get older, you have a responsibility to make a return to them. That's the very language used in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 4. And later on in that very passage, it talks about a church taking on the care of widows who qualify for that kind of congregational care. And so there are some remarkable things, some important things said to help and encourage the life of those who are widows. There are special needs, and those needs, we want to pay attention to them and help them to meet those needs. And if Anna is any example that can help us in all of this, it is possible for a widow to do a great amount of good and service beyond what she might ever have imagined in that time in her life. And I was fortunate to be given permission to sit down and interview a Christian woman who had gone through a terrible divorce. Her husband was unfaithful to her and fathered a child with somebody else. And this woman, who's trying to be a Christian, divorced him and has lived now for many years now as a single woman who's a Christian. And as you might imagine, talking with her about all this, there were times both of us were crying. These are hard things. She said something then that I'd heard her say before, and I want to tell you about this now. She said, "I came to a point in my life when I had to decide. I had to decide that I'm going to be happy." She resolved that she is not going to be broken down and hurt. She's not going to let those things define her life. And she has not. And she has lived a life of service to her family and to the church that she's a part of in remarkable ways. So the bitterness and the hurt, there are no words to describe it, and I don't want to walk on sensitive ground. But I do want to say this. You can resolve that you are not going to be defined by the hurt, the pain that has been a part of your life. You can resolve, I'm going to be happy and serve the Lord. In fact, some of the most remarkable things in your life are yet ahead for you. As Anna, as it was for Anna in Luke chapter 2, it could be the same for you as you commit your life faithfully and diligently in your service to the Lord. Now, having said all of that, I think it is, I just want to say this. There are some challenges that those who are divorced face, those who are widows face, that we need to really, it would be helpful to know about. There are chores around the house that used to be taken care of by somebody else who was probably taller and who was probably stronger. And now there's nobody to take care of those chores. Social situations are kind of awkward now because often they're by themselves and they're used to going into restaurants with somebody else. And now it's so painful to go in by themselves, they don't even go out to restaurants anymore. And they might turn down invitations to social events, your home or somewhere else, because they don't know, it's just awkward to be by themselves. Even where they're supposed to sit now in a church building becomes a difficult and awkward moment. And so in passages like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, where we are taught to consider each other, to give thoughtful attention to each other, and how to stimulate each other to love and good works, that teaching, bearing one another's burdens, those passages apply to our brothers or sisters. Often you hear me talk about our sisters in Christ who are going through these experiences in life. May we help them to be faithful. May we show our sensitivity to their needs and our resolve to help, to move out of our lives and into what is sometimes a lonely life and help. And bring the love of Christ and love of a brother and sister in Christ into those lives. I don't know if I've said all that very well. Something needs to be said about these difficult relationships in life. And for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have responsibilities to one another and to lift one another up. And so I hope I haven't gotten in the way of that point by saying what I've tried to say about a godly widow or someone who's serving the Lord faithfully after they've gone through the pain of a divorce. Okay, I have to stop this sermon because I've talked too long. But I know that this subject, there's so much to say, and a sermon cannot summarize all that needs to be said, but what I hope this sermon has done is to stimulate your thought, to go beyond what you've heard me say, to all these other passages and these other ideas, and to sit down with your husband or your wife, and to talk more and honestly and prayerfully, just open up and talk about these things with an effort to be what Christ wants you to be, so that this sermon doesn't define anything. It just starts some stuff that results to the glory of God. And if that's what happens, then I'll tell you my prayers have been answered. That in your marriage and in mine, may what happens tonight be to the glory of God. May He move us closer to where we ought to be. All of this starts, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5 with a relationship between Christ and the church. And it's got to be, we humbly submit to the will of God. That's what is involved in the marriage relationship, but that works because we have learned that's how we relate to Christ. We humbly submit to Him and His will. If tonight you're listening to this sermon and you have not yet obeyed Christ, I'm really glad that you're here. And you've heard a lot about the heart of Christ and the direction of His teaching. If you've not yet come into Christ, if he is not your Lord, if he's not, you're not allowing him yet to call the shots in your life, I hope tonight it's really clear that that's the best thing to do. And I hope we can encourage you tonight to become a Christian, begin this life in Christ with faith and confession of your faith and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you rise up from the waters of baptism and you seek those things that are above. You set your mind on things that are above, and Christ is your life. If we can help you to begin that way tonight, let us know while we stand to sing this song.